Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to the Gilbert House Fellowship, a virtual gathering of like-minded believers seeking to better understand the Word of God, with your hosts, Derek and Sharon Gilbert, and Sam T. Doxson. Good morning. This is the Gilbert House Fellowship for Sunday, April the 19th.
Yes.
Okay.
April the 19th. You're good.
I didn't check the calendar beforehand. Welcome. I'm Derek Gilbert.
You're pulling a me. I'm Sharon Gilbert. I am so blessed to be Sharon Gilbert. I love being your wife, sweetie pie.
Well, I'm glad because we're married.
Oh, we've got a license. Woohoo.
Well, thank you for joining us this morning. We are live. The chat room is open at Gilbert PID Radio. Let me back up. Boy, I'm really discombobulated this morning. We are live at blogtalkradio.com/PID Radio, and the chat room is open if you'd like to weigh in on our Bible study this morning. We appreciate your comments and your feedback. And this morning we really pick up with a classic, almost a classic action story, which is why this made such a great movie.
Well, it's made a lot of great movies, and some are better than others. Some are not so great.
Yeah,
some are biblically accurate. Some are not.
Well, yeah, the movie out now with Christian Bale as Moses is not a movie that I'm referring to.
So, no, poor guy.
And even though the Charlton Heston film is a wonderful, wonderful example of classic filmmaking, it's not necessarily
heavens
accurate
no.
either.
Dathan.
Yeah. Where's your Messiah now? Yeah. Edward G. Robinson, that character Dathan did not exist in scripture. So just kind of forget that from your theology.
It's like they combined David and Nathan.
They needed.
So he had a split personality.
They needed to find a
name. Priest and king.
in a sense, I guess. But they needed to find a name that was nowhere in the Bible.
Yeah,
I make sure
that's
it weren't
true.
Confusing anything. But no, some great stuff this morning to cover. And some, as always, when you start digging into this, you find that there's some things in there that are really unexpected.
That you'll miss if you don't really read it. And Derek and I love reading it out loud because at least I know in my case that I catch a whole lot more when I'm reading it out loud than when I'm just reading it to myself.
Yeah. And that is, that's why we opted for this particular format.
Mm-hmm.
So if you're here with us this morning, we see the chat room beginning to fill up. We sure appreciate it here at our virtual fellowship. Get yourself a virtual coffee from the virtual coffee bar. No, we don't. No, we're not that seeker friendly. open your text, beginning with Exodus 11, and we'll begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for bringing us together this morning from all walks of life and in all corners of the world. And Lord, we are just privileged to have your word, which has been miraculously preserved for us through the centuries. We think about what we're reading this morning. Things that happened 3,500 years ago that have had such a profound impact on world history and on our lives, particularly. This was your path, your plan that ultimately led to the cross. And it is through your sacrifice on the cross that we are saved. We give thanks, Lord, this morning. We ask for wisdom, understanding, clarity of thought and word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we'll begin with Exodus chapter 11, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry."
Okay, I got to stop there.
Mm-hmm.
Imagine being Moses, and finally the Lord says, this time he's going to let you go.
Yeah.
And then after that, he says, now I want you to go to all the Egyptians who are really mad at you guys.
Yeah.
And ask for money.
Mad, but also in fear.
Yes, terrified. But I mean, picture yourself living in this town and everybody, you know, you keep going to the mayor and saying, if you don't let us go, mm-hmm. you know, God's going to rain this down on you. And he does over and over and over again. And then you go to the neighbors who are ready to string you up.
Mm-hmm.
And can you give me all the gold and silver you have in your house?
But after all of the plagues that have been visited upon them, and especially after this last plague, yeah, the Egyptians were more than happy. Here, take everything you want. Just leave.
Well, and that's what they find. But honestly, I think if I were the people, I would, oh, you want us to do what?
Yeah. Yeah. Well, that's It's a good point, because they, as we'll see, not very far into the Exodus, mm-hmm. that the people already start to complain.
And the next verse is what tells how the Lord protected them.
Yes.
Three.
And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And again, because, again, supernaturally, mm-hmm. the Lord was instilling yes. this fear. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Now, I suspect when they mean great here, they're not talking about Moses having any kind of political clout or anything like that. It's just that after all of the terrible things that have come upon the land, word got around pretty quickly that this guy Moses was speaking for mm-hmm. this God Yahweh that we'd not heard of before.
That's beating the pants off our gods.
Exactly, exactly. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that, I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger.
Yeah.
And that's interesting, because we're not told what Pharaoh might have done or said, except what he's already done and said, that led Moses to go out in hot anger. It mm-hmm. could be that he's saying, Moses was angry because Pharaoh's stiff-necked resistance was leading to this unnecessary death on all the people of Egypt.
I think that's a good insight. And that had occurred to me as you were reading it, in fact, and probably the first time that it dawned on me that may be why he's angry, mm-hmm. that it took this. But yet God has told him over and over again that he hardened Pharaoh's heart.
Right. And once again, this was another example of something that was going to be visited upon the Egyptians and not upon the Hebrews, so that, again, Egypt knew that the God of the Hebrews, Yahweh, was the one who was responsible. So, then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt," just as you said, Sharon. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land.
Well, how much time do you think has gone by? Weeks? It feels like
know.
A very short period of time because, in the space of a few verses, you read a lot of action. But see, there's a good chance that this has been weeks, if not a couple of months.
Right. I'd say that's a good guess because, they've had the 9 plagues so far. They had the crops destroyed by hail, and then what was left, the stubble was eaten up by the locusts. They had the river turning to blood. You're right. This was probably all in the span of a season, but probably not in a matter of, one day followed by the next day, followed by the next day. It was, you're right, probably a span of weeks or maybe a couple of months, but just imagine being just your average Egyptian on the street, an Egyptian farmer just trying to make ends meet. And you're doing everything that you think you're supposed to do according to the gods of Egypt. And then suddenly you've got your cattle have been killed. Your crops have been destroyed. You've been afflicted with lice and flies and mm-hmm. boils. It's like, what else? Oh, yeah. Flaming hailstones. Yeah. So chapter 12.
The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you."
And that's interesting. This is so significant. God is saying, from here on out, you are going to calibrate your calendar by this month.
Now, they have two New Years, one in the fall and one in the spring.
Mm-hmm.
So the one in the fall is supposed to coincide with when Adam was created. That's Rosh Hashanah.
Okay.
Head of the year.
Mm-hmm.
This one he's talking about is more of a civil year.
Passover.
Yeah.
Yeah.
"Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for the household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish." That's tough.
Mm-hmm.
"A male a year old."
Yeah, because as a farmer, a husbandman, you would want to take the best animals to breed with the rest of your flock in order to strengthen your herds.
Right.
Yeah. And by the way, just a quick note on the 10th. Interesting that so many interesting things happen on the 10th of the month. It was on the 10th of the month that Joshua later led the Hebrews across the Jordan River into Canaan. And Yom Kippur falls on the 10th of the 7th month.
Yeah, something about 10.
Yeah.
I was always taught that 4 stands for the world because the 4 corners of the earth. And 6 stands for man. So when you combine them, you get 10, which is the number of creation.
Mm-hmm.
My tummy's talking. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. So take it in, get to know it, you know, take it into your household. Mm-hmm. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts.
And the act of roasting would make sure that all the blood was out of the meat, which of course was a prohibition. And of course, the unleavened bread, because they were preparing to leave in haste. So there wasn't time to let the bread rise.
Right. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning, you shall burn. In this manner, you shall eat it with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Mm-hmm. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Now, if they kill this at midnight, twilight, so that's maybe 5-6 o'clock local time.
Depending on where you are in the world, yeah.
And roast it, that's going to take a couple of hours.
At least.
Eating in haste. Isn't the death, that takes place at midnight, right? Well, let me read on and find out.
Yeah.
For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord.
Yeah.
That's the money line, so to speak. That's the bottom line here.
Exactly. And this is something that doesn't get taught in a lot of churches because, I don't know, I guess a concern of teaching polytheism, but God wouldn't say, I'm going to execute judgment on these blocks of wood and stone that these people are foolishly. I think we've made the reference before. This would like saying, you know, we have thoroughly destroyed SpongeBob SquarePants. He doesn't exist.
Exactly.
If these gods didn't exist, God wouldn't have said this, but
precisely,
he was executing judgment against the gods of Egypt. And he makes another reference to this later in the book of Numbers. But yeah, this is significant. And this also supports the divine counsel.
Yes,
paradigm.
And this also is not only for the Egyptians to see and experience and know that their gods are inferior to God Almighty, but it's for the Israelites, because they have grown up for 430 years in the land of Egypt, and these gods are very familiar to them.
Yes,
and some may even worship them.
That's true. And as we talked about in a previous study, the whole reason God brought them into Egypt was to get them away from the corrupting influence of their Semitic cousins, basically, in the land of Canaan.
Right.
Because that, as we saw with, Judah, the head of the tribe of Judah, turning aside to visit a cult, or what he thought was a cult prostitute. They were, and we'll see again as they get ready to head toward the land of Canaan, that Balaam counsels the king of Moab to send his, you know, most attractive daughters to entice the men of Israel to worship their gods. This was God's way of segregating them until they could build them into a nation set apart, because the Egyptians were racist.
Mm-hmm.
And for them to sit and socialize and eat with, even sharing a meal, it's like, okay, you get to eat at the back table. You know, they had their own Jim Crow laws, basically, in
Not
Egypt back in the day.
Not very politically correct.
No, it wasn't. But this was God's way of setting them apart. But you're right. They still would have been very familiar with the gods of Egypt. And this was Yahweh's way of showing his superiority.
Verse 13. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. That's big.
Mm-hmm.
That's big. Not only do we have the angel of death going through, God himself says he is passing through.
That's right. And this is more that Godhead language that we've talked about in the past. Mm-hmm. And we'll see more of this again with the angel of Yahweh in the pillar of fire.
Yes. Yeah. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. Now, they didn't have little packets of yeast.
No.
It was stuff that rose continually. And, you know, it's like if you've ever made sourdough bread, mm-hmm. I imagine that it was something like that. You had a little container that you fed, and that was your leavening. So that's why they had to get it all out of the house. And because they had none in the house, they would have had to recreate it in order to have leavened bread.
Right, right.
Which is why when they left, after having no leaven in the house for 7 days, mm-hmm. they had no time to start their starter again.
Yeah. And it's still not really, and again, this may have just been a test of faith of the Hebrews, because this was the one judgment visited upon the land of Egypt that required an act of obedience on the part of the Hebrews. All of the others, in fact, as far as all of the other judgments, we're not even told that Moses communicated with the heads of the tribes of Israel at all. But on this one, he said, look, this is what Yahweh's going to do, and here's what you need to do to show obedience.
He was spreading the gospel message.
In a sense.
Because blood, it required action.
And blood must be shed for redemption, for salvation.
That's the story, exactly.
Yeah.
This lamb is representing Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And the leavening, that's sin.
Yeah.
So let's see where I left off. Verse 16, I think. Yeah. On the first day, you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day, a holy assembly. So day one, day seven. No work shall be done on those days, but whatever anyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared for you, by you. Sorry. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I bought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Sorry, I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. So this is a commemoration of the day that they will celebrate forever.
Mm-hmm.
So they don't forget it. And that word is forever.
Yes.
So I assume that during the millennial reign, it will still, you know, have an observance of this.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. Verse 18. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. From the 14th day of the month to the 21st. So that's a week.
Mm-hmm.
For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. Doesn't matter if you were born into the, you know, the family, if you've been, going all the way back to Abraham,
mm-hmm.
I can trace my lineage. Doesn't matter. You eat leaven, you're out.
Mm-hmm.
That's harsh.
Yeah.
You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places, you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. How frightening that must have been.
Sure. Yeah. Especially, and it's well depicted in the movie, The Ten Commandments,
mm-hmm.
where they're sitting in a house. You could hear the wailing and the crying from the neighbors, the Egyptians, and from presumably some Hebrews who said, well, this is stupid. We've got this great lamb here. I want to, you know, I'm not going to kill him for this.
Mm-hmm.
And had judgment visited
upon them. Or I'm going to kill him now, or I'm going to wait until later.
Didn't follow
the
instructions.
I'm not going to eat it. Exactly.
Yeah. Yeah.
The one instruction he gives, though, other than the blood on the doorposts, is that leavening thing.
Mm-hmm.
If you eat that leaven,
mm-hmm.
you're out.
Yeah, you're no longer considered part of the house of Israel. Yeah.
For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer
mm-hmm.
to enter your houses to strike you.
Now, this is interesting because later in Scripture, and I believe it's in Psalms, there's a reference to, Psalm 78. There's a reference to a group of angels that in Psalm 78, verse 49, the passage reads, "He let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels." So according to Michael Heiser, it may be better to render this passage, "The Lord will pass over the door and will not allow destruction to enter your houses to strike you."
It's a little more chilling, instead of though, the destroyer.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
"You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt. And when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses, and the people bowed their heads and worshiped.' Then the people of Israel went and did so." That's a nice, simple sentence.
Mm-hmm.
"As the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. At midnight," I was right,
you're right,
midnight,
yes. Mm-hmm.
"The Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night." Obviously, he was not the firstborn.
Mm-hmm.
"He and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead."
That's chilling.
Mm-hmm. "Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Up, go out from among thy people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also.'" That's a really interesting thing to follow. You know, it's clearly Pharaoh's heart has not been turned. It's not been softened to the extent where he believes in God Almighty as the only one to trust, the
right.
only one to worship.
Right, because he's not going to
he's
Yahweh
hedging
himself.
His bet. Bless me.
Yeah, yeah.
"The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We are all but dead. We shall all be dead.' So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses had told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Sukkot, about 600,000 men on foot."
This is
besides women and children.
Yeah, and this is interesting, because then you're not getting into numbers of 2 to 3 million people all told. And that is somewhat problematic, because some of the places that they're
sorry, I keep bumping this. Sorry about that.
Yeah, some of the places that they're told to we are told that they stayed on their journey in terms of square miles would have required a population density greater than that of New York City. Now there are a couple of different explanations for it. One is that the numbers aren't properly translated. The second is that we're just not. We just have to take it on faith.
I do.
Yeah.
I have no problem with that.
But thirdly, it was common practice in that day. And this is where, you know, a scholar comes down and says, look, I can still accept these numbers. And it actually argues for the accuracy of the Bible,
mm-hmm.
because you have to read the Bible in the cultural context in which it was written. And back in that day, it was common for scribes recording the deeds of their kings and leaders to inflate numbers in order to magnify the glory of their king or their
God. And then I would
God.
Have to come in and say to that person making that claim, why would God allow that? Jesus tells us not one punctuation mark is going to die out without being fulfilled.
Yeah, the law.
I just find it hard to believe that God would allow conflation like that or inflation like that. I'm sorry, and call me naive.
Well, my point though is that skeptics will point to these numbers, and that's why I bring it up, because skeptics will point to these numbers and say this could not possibly have happened.
Why not?
I'm
arguing with them. They're representing them.
Of course, they would argue that the number of animals that they would have had to take with them to sacrifice per day in order to feed that many people.
But if they were bringing all of their herds with them, and this was before, the land at that time wasn't necessarily desert. In fact, Egypt at that time was quite Israel at that time was quite lush.
And so was the delta where they were living, the land of Goshen. But again, the argument is that they could not have supported that many animals per square mile, even in a lush delta area. I mean,
maybe that's one reason we see them crying out because they're hungry.
Well, yeah, no doubt, because, you know, suddenly they're away from water and forage for the flocks as they're traveling through the wilderness of Sin and the wilderness of Shur. But the point being that regardless of how you want to answer the question, and I guess the scholarly response is in the cultural context of the time in which Moses would have written this book, this was a common practice, which in fact then argues for the authenticity of the scripture rather than arguing against it. My point is that this does not, when skeptics raise this point, there are responses to this. This does not argue against the authenticity of the account.
Okay. Verse 38. A mixed multitude also went up with them and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was night. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it." And I say that way because I think all too often in church services, the communion service in many ways is a commemoration of a past event, whereas the Passover was looking at a future event. It was looking forward to the cross.
Mm-hmm.
We look backward to the cross through the communion. It's
right,
similar service.
Yeah.
And yet you don't often hear from the pulpit anymore, if you are a born-again believer, if you have trusted in Christ as your Savior, we invite you, whether you're a member or not of this church, mm-hmm. to join us. Instead, oftentimes it'll be, okay, everybody, you know, free for all. And
yeah.
Paul says that's why some were sick.
Visiting sin upon themselves because they were approaching communion service without a, and that's not the right term because it was not part of a formal service back in that time, but they were doing it with hearts that weren't properly prepared.
Yeah. If they were a believer, then they weren't, you know, they had sin that they hadn't confessed. If they were not believers, then they had no business being there,
mm-hmm.
unless they were coming for the free food, which was one of the things he talked about.
Exactly. Yeah. And I talked with a leader, an early adopter, I guess, of the house church movement from England, not a couple of months ago, Beresford Job, who talked about that and said this was one of the ways in which the whole point of the remembering the Lord's Supper has been changed and institutionalized by the modern church. We've turned it into a ritual, where in fact it was in the past a supper where all the believers came together, but you know, Paul was very critical of those who had plenty, who were coming in and, you know, eating ahead of people who really didn't have anything and really needed the meal. But you make a really good point that is commemorating what was done, but looking forward to his return.
Right.
Because as we read in 1 Corinthians 11, you know, Paul passing on to the church at Corinth what was given to him. We do, as often as we do this, we remember his death until he comes, whereas the Passover, right, is commemorating a past event. There's a whole different purpose to it. So, but I have attended some churches where they did say, "Well, if you're not a member of your church, not a member of this church,"
so have I.
Yeah,
yeah.
Stay in your seats, please. It not put that way, but basically, you're graciously invited to not participate.
Yeah. Verse 44, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. So once he's in the club,
mm-hmm.
then he can, once he's a part of the body, you might say, mm-hmm. no foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house. and you shall not break any of its bones. This is, Christ had no bones broken.
That's right.
We see this repeated also in Psalm 22.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 47, all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, except for Dathan.
Mm-hmm.
And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts.
Chapter 13. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. Then Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today, in the month of Abib, you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes. He's talking now about the phylacteries that they were commanded to wear. That the law of the Lord may be in your mouth.
This is also an echo of the sign during the tribulation period.
Yeah.
Hand or forehead.
Yes. I hadn't even considered that. Wow. The Antichrist really tries to copy everything, doesn't he?
He really does. It has to do with what you do. That's your hand.
Yeah.
What you think.
Mm-hmm. Wow. Good point. And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord shall be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. And this is interesting that they were also allowed to redeem the donkey with a lamb,
mm-hmm.
but the firstborn sons were also redeemed with a lamb.
Mm-hmm.
And we think, you know, ahead to John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's possible that until the Levites were called, which doesn't happen until later. Again, we're skipping ahead in the narrative, that the firstborn of each house performed priestly duties. When Pharaoh let the people go, verse 17, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. This was also referred to as the way of Horus back in the day. And the Egyptians had fortified encampments or forts along this way in order to defend the land against incursions from the north. Egypt had fought some wars against the Hittite kingdom, which is based up in Turkey, but also that would have been the way that attacks would have come from Babylon.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way. and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people.
It must have been quite a spectacle to see.
Yeah.
Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back. They must have loved that.
Yeah.
And encamp.
What?
And encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. If you can picture in your mind, or if you can find on the internet while you're listening to this live or in the archives, picture the Sinai Peninsula, which is sort of an inverted pyramid. An inverted pyramid, interestingly enough. They went down from Goshen, which was sort of at the top left of that inverted pyramid, and then traveled all the way down the coast on the left-hand side, as you're looking at it. And they're down around the tip now.
Mm-hmm.
And they were just starting back up, and God says, turn around. Go back down.
Yeah.
And I want you to encamp facing this area that, well, archaeologists now believe is the island of...
Tiran. T-I-R-A-N. So, and this is a little different from what I had traditionally understood. I had always assumed that they crossed the northern part of the Red Sea divides into two gulfs. You've got the Gulf of Suez on the left, which then leads to the Suez Canal, which connects the Red Sea to the Mediterranean.
Right.
And on the right is the Gulf of Aqaba, which separates the Sinai Peninsula from Saudi Arabia. Israel now extends right down to the very tip. They've got a port there at, I think it's Eilat, E-I-L-A-T, I think. Anyway, but the Gulf of Aqaba is the smaller of the two. And again, it's the eastern Gulf. I always assumed and had read that the crossing of the Red Sea was across the Gulf of Suez, which is the northern tip. And there are some
and
that
I think
try
that's
to,
how most people picture it. But if you actually read it and look at a map, you see that's not at all what they did.
Right. And it's hard to know for sure because only three of the 50 or so place names mentioned during the wanderings in the wilderness have been positively identified.
That's true.
But this makes some sense, this theory that they actually crossed not from Egypt across the Gulf of Suez, but from the bottom of the Sinai Peninsula across over into what would now be Saudi Arabia.
Right.
At the Straits of Tiran, which is the very, very narrow point there at the across the straits.
Right. Mount Tiran, which is about 500 meters.
Yeah. So that's about 1,700 feet.
Yeah. Is that right? Meters? It's
yes.
Meters, right?
Right.
I didn't have it in front of me. I just remembered the 500 and some. Well, that's how my brain works. They were facing that, and that was called the Baal Zephon, which is the Baal of the North.
Yeah, Lord of the North. And this is really significant because as we talked about during our study of the book of Job, Zephon or Zephon in Ugaritic and in Hebrew means the North. And
this is a storm god.
Yeah, Baal is the, of course, the chief, really the vice regent of the Ugaritic or Canaanite pantheon, El being the chief god. El would equate to Yahweh in the Hebrew pantheon, and Baal would equate to Yeshua or Jesus, holding the same role. But interestingly, when you read in Isaiah 14, where he, let's see here, if I can find this now, here we go, Isaiah 14, beginning at verse 12, how you were fallen from heaven. And then it's Lucifer, although, the ESV translates, O day star, son of dawn, how you were cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north.
Right.
Baal Zephon, Lord of the North, was considered by the pagan nations in the ancient Near East around where the Hebrews lived to be the ultimate god, and his mount of assembly was the uttermost north, the reaches of the north. So this interesting that you got a mount that was apparently a cult center for Baal, located at the very tip of the Sinai Peninsula.
Well, and I think Chris Putnam and Tom Horn would also look at that spot and wonder if that was the location of a portal. We've got a description of a storm god.
Mm-hmm.
And these storm gods often were called so, not just because they brought storms, but because they opened something that looked similar to a funnel cloud.
Mm-hmm.
Think of the Norway spiral.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. This also, and Chris Putnam has written an article about this at his website, Logos Apologia, about the cosmic mountain and the parallels or links between this Baal Zephon, and which, by the way, there is a mountain identified as Zephon in the northern part of Syria along the coast near the Turkish border, and linking the assembly in the mountain there, the assembly of Baal, to the God's holy mountain Zion,
right,
and the Battle of Armageddon or Har Megiddo, which essentially will be the final cosmic battle for for God's Yahweh's mountain.
Well, and that's the thing. This is where we're coming up in this passage at a confrontation between Baal Zephon,
mm-hmm,
and God Almighty. We've got the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, and then this mountain. And we, in this world, see one picture. We see the terrain. We see, they say, saw a supernatural event, of course. But in the world we can't see, the realm of unseen supernatural events, I can bet there was a lot more going on.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And remember that God told Moses, turn the group around and go back and encamp right here.
He was setting a trap for Pharaoh and also for this God.
And that's the thing. But not just the God, but all of the gods of this pantheon, the false gods, they were camping across from the strait from this little, this 1,700, 1,800 foot mountain,
mm-hmm,
dedicated to Baal of the North, the Lord of the North, and declaring right there, watch what I'm going to do to the armies loyal to you, you fallen gods.
Exactly.
This echoes what Jesus does later on at the foot of Mount Hermon when he asks Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter responds, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.
And that's why the phrase, upon this rock,
yes,
I shall build my church.
Exactly right. This is a cosmic in your face to the fallen, to the watchers who rebelled.
Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of, for Pharaoh, verse 3, for Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.
Mm-hmm.
They're stupid. They don't know where they're going.
Yeah.
Verse 4, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants were changed toward the people. And they said, what is this we have done? That we have let Israel go from serving us. We're missing our people. Mm-hmm. Who's going to get us snacks? So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. So if 600 were chosen, and then we've got a list of all the others, the chosen ones were probably the best of the drivers and the best of the SWAT team. So there were probably easily thousands of chariots out there. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, encamped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth and in front of Baal Zephon. Now when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? I don't know how much time had passed, maybe a week or two, but they've forgotten very quickly all the Lord had done.
Yes.
Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. And the Lord will fight for you, and you only have to be silent. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff. Stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. He's now protecting them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So they're both there now.
Yeah. And again, this is really interesting because, again, we're seeing the Godhead here coming up in the verses 21 and 22. We see that the Lord drives the sea back. So Yahweh himself is involved in moving before them in the pillar of cloud. Or rather, in chapter 13, we saw Yahweh in the cloud himself, but now we got the angel of the Lord. So again, it's Yahweh, but not Yahweh, because we're seeing references to multiple entities here.
Exactly.
But they're still understood by the Hebrews and should be understood by us to be one and the same.
Exactly. Coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other. So picture this. It's dark, but it's not dark. It's nighttime, but there's no darkness because of this pillar of a cloud lighting up everything, so that the people on the one side of Israel are standing and looking at the sea being divided, and Pharaoh on the other side can't see it.
That's right. That's right. You're right, because they've been blinded by what's in front of
them. Exactly. Yeah. That's all they could see. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove back the sea by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided.
And this is where skeptics will say, okay, well, that's why it had to be at the north end of the Gulf of Suez, because the Sea of Reeds is up there, and the word could mean, and they try to come up with a naturalistic explanation for this, as they do with the other plagues.
Exactly.
But you can't explain away the killing of the firstborn. There's no naturalistic explanation for that.
And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down upon the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. Then the Lord said to Moses, verse 27, so Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And and as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. Threw them. You know, we see how the Israelites march across on dry ground, and yet when the chariots come in, they're bogged down.
Exactly. So dry enough to walk on, but those heavy chariots, they're still,
dry enough to walk on, but yeah, you're right. The chariots would have been heavier, but all these animals were crossing too.
That's true.
This wasn't just people. These were animals, and it took all night for them to cross.
And again, the Lord made sure that what was going to happen. You know, the Lord, I'd never really caught that verse before. The Lord in the cloud looked down on the Egyptians, and they were terrified. Can you imagine that? Suddenly they're given a glimpse of the aspect of him, which, you know, God told Moses later, you can't see me. I'll put you here in the cleft of the rock, and you can see me after I pass.
You'll never survive it if you see me.
And so the Egyptians here saw a bit of it. And this passing, if this Gulf of Tiran passing, this Straits of Tiran passing is the correct theory, what are we talking about here in terms of about a 10-mile crossing?
It looks like that, about like that on the map.
Yeah, I bookmarked this last night, and of course I'm not finding it now. But anyway, I'll put a link to this. Bible.ca has gone into some depth into the discussion. And of course, there's still various theories about where exactly the crossing takes place. But if this is correct, I think, if I remember correctly, it's about 18 kilometers, which is roughly 10 or 11 miles.
Thus the Lord said, verse 30, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord for a few minutes, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Before we go on to the next chapter, which is a wonderful song of praise, I want to mention really briefly this island of Tiran is the location where the 6-day war began.
Mm-hmm.
So in 1967, the Egyptians blockaded that little opening. The Egyptians clogged that area. Right. Ironically, they were blockading an area that below them were probably all these disintegrating corpses and chariots of their ancestors. You get what I'm saying?
That's really a good point. Yeah. I hadn't even considered that.
And that's what started the Six-Day War, which was an amazing, quick lightning war that Israel won. And it was a shock to Egypt.
Right, because it wasn't just Egypt that was involved in the war. Egypt and Syria and Jordan were all involved in that. So I'm trying to find the... I'm going to have to... I was right. 18-kilometer crossing point in the Straits of Tiran. The depth of the water at that point, there's a shipping channel through there that's fairly narrow, but the depth of the crossing at that point would have been between 100 and 200 meters, which is between 330 and about 650 foot deep. So imagine you're walking through on the
dry ground, a wall of water that high,
150 to, 350 foot wall of water on the side. That's like about that. It's like a 30 story building of water.
And I checked, the assumption is that the shoreline and the sea level at that time was about what it is now.
Okay. Yeah. There's a coral reef through there now, which kind of serves as a natural land bridge, but it would not have been there 3,500 years ago. So again, that's
a coral reef that started building on these little chariot wheels.
Yeah.
Oh, look, here's a great place to start the new city.
Yeah. And that would have been astonishing. I'm not sure that they didn't have the special effects, the CGI capabilities back when Ten Commandments was written. And some of those effects look a little cheesy now. But again, not having watched the new Christian Bale movie, I can't vouch for the effects now. But still, it I'm sure that the reality of it would dwarf even the best that Hollywood could put together. Chapter 15, then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his riders he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Another reference to the divine council. Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till your people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." Verse 22. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore it was named Marah, which is Hebrew, means bitterness. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" 3 days it took.
Yep, three days.
3 days, and they were already complaining. And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and he tested them. There he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water.
See that number 70 again.
And the number 12.
Mm-hmm.
Possible that 12, well, let's see, there were 12 sons of Ishmael, and this would have been in territory that the Ishmaelites possibly would have had under their control.
Mm-hmm.
So, but yeah.
But these are 70. Wells, these are springs.
Yeah, yeah. So,
wonderful water.
Yeah.
Nice oasis.
Again, a fantastic look at the power and might of God, and some very interesting references to the divine counsel in the five chapters that we went through today.
Mm-hmm.
God executing judgment on the gods of Egypt. And again, the Moses and the Israelites recognizing that it was so. Who was like you among the gods, O Yahweh? So, and again, it's interesting how that view of Scripture and that view of the cosmological view has been removed from Christian teaching.
Well, you don't want to get all supernatural.
Well, that's part of it. And maybe it's just part of a belief at some point in history of some church rulers, leaders among the early church, maybe from the time of Augustine. I don't know if I can put this on him. I know that he was...
A lot of things did change with him.
Influential in eliminating the Genesis 6 paradigm, you know, seeing the sons of God as mm-hmm. actual angels. But at some point just saying, you know, this is too much like polytheism, or perhaps just a belief that the common person was too uneducated to understand the concepts.
Yeah. That takes me to something. It goes kind of back to what we were talking about with the numbers of the people of Israel. There are scholars out there, and I respect them, but there are scholars who find it hard to believe what's there.
Yeah.
Therefore, they have to find a way to explain it.
Right.
You can't explain God. You cannot always explain God. He is beyond our comprehension. And so there are times that you have to just believe what's there. If you are going to allow Scripture to only speak to you if it makes sense within our own human brains, then you're going to lose it. You're going to miss the whole message.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why I think many churches have gone into a humanistic translation, humanistic explanation for the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
That's how cults get born.
Yeah.
This part doesn't make any sense to me, therefore I'm going to amend it, or I'm just going to take it out entirely.
I'll take this one or I'll take this one verse and give this verse weight over everything else.
Mm-hmm.
And we'll wrap the rest of our beliefs around this one verse.
Yeah. The truth is that not one person, not one human being in all of human history, right up until the point where you and I are translated, or we pass on and we go to be with the Lord. You and I are are not going to figure it out. No one else is going to figure it out. Only Jesus Christ is the only, he's the only human who ever existed who understood as a human what God was doing.
Yeah.
And even he had some limitations. Because as a human...
Self-imposed, yeah.
Yeah, they were self-imposed, exactly. I guess what I'm saying is if you wait until the Bible makes perfect sense to you with no questions whatsoever, if that's what you're waiting on to accept Christ as your Savior, you've got a long wait.
Mm-hmm. Because that means that what you're trying to do is de-supernaturalize the Bible.
Exactly.
And that's where a lot of the seeker-friendly churches are missing the boat.
Yeah.
That and the other thing that they're doing is not de-supernaturalizing as much as they are. What is the term I've heard?
Watering down.
well, there's that. But looking at the Bible rather than using exegesis to take the
onto Jesus.
No, it's a new term that's been coined by some guys that I listen to in podcasts, which I think really fits the description. Narcissus. You read in the scripture yourself. Read into the scripture yourself.
Yeah.
And for example, you see Moses parting the Red Sea by following God's command and having enough faith.
Mm-hmm.
The narcissist would say that if you have enough faith and follow the God's commands, you can part the Red Sea. There was a very popular book here recently. In fact, I just found a copy of it as we were unpacking our books. It was gifted to us by a friend. That was written by a very popular up-and-coming seeker-friendly pastor. And I'm not going to name names, but that's essentially the point of the book.
Mm-hmm.
If you have enough faith and you have the right attitude, you can do anything. And no, I'm sorry. When we're reading what Moses did in being obedient to the commands of Yahweh, he was fulfilling his role in God's plan to redeem humanity.
Exactly. Now, if God comes to you and tells you to do those things,
right,
then you can do those things because he'll do them through you.
Exactly.
But just to look at it in scripture and say, hey, I can do that too.
Exactly.
That's presumptive. In fact, that's why Moses wasn't allowed into the promised land.
Exactly. And we'll read about that in an upcoming study. But that's the point of narcissism, that you try to read yourself into scripture. And instead of just reading exegetically and drawing out from scripture, if it doesn't point to Jesus Christ and the cross,
exactly,
Christ and him crucified, then you're reading it the wrong way.
If your exegesis isn't only Jesus, then it's the wrong one.
Amen. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, which guides us. And Lord, which just tells us the amazing story of your plan to redeem us from the wages of sin, which we truly deserve. Father, we thank you for granting us this time together. We pray, Father, that this is a blessing. It is a blessing to us, and we are thankful for that. We pray that this time is a blessing for those who hear. Lord, grant us the courage and the strength to speak truth, to always be ready to give a response, the reasons for our hope in Christ Jesus, to do so with gentleness and respect, but to do so courageously when the opportunities present. Father, we ask your blessing on those who hear this. And Lord, we pray that bring us again together safely next time. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Until next time, I'm Derek Gilbert.
I'm Sharon Gilbert. Bye-bye, everybody.
Thank you for joining us. If you're listening to this program in the archive, we hope you'll make an appointment to join us live next Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Central Time. That's GMT-5. And please join us in the Gilbert House Forum, both online at gilberthouse.org.
Troublesome times are here, filling men's hearts with fear. Freedom we all hold dear, now is at stake. Humbling your heart.